Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. The light of the world is Jesus. That's what he says. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, that's his claim, his declaration, and it is either true or it is not true. Too many people take the position that they can believe in Jesus in some sort of beneficial way without taking at face value what he says. In other words, to reserve to themselves the option to choose what to believe and what not to believe and how much to believe what they do believe, whether to believe it fully or to believe it partially. And that actually is not a legitimate option. You really need to understand what's going on here. You either believe in Jesus fully and completely, believe everything he said exactly as he said it, though it may be that you do not fully understand it, and that's a different matter, but you believe everything he said without any question, without any doubt, without any equivocation or option to correct what he said or to reserve judgment on what he said. You either believe him or you don't. And if you don't, be honest enough to say so. I do not believe in Jesus Christ. I am not a Christian. I am not a follower of Christ. I am not an adherent of the Christian faith because I do not believe Jesus Christ. Be honest with what is the reality of your situation. Don't play games. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't claim something that is not true. Jesus said he is the light of the world. And that's the text we examined last Sunday in John chapter 8 and verse 12. And we're going to pick up there, Lord willing, today and move ahead to some of the things that he said following this statement in John 8, 12. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, June 28. Thank you for remembering that we are able to bring these messages to you by the financial support of our radio listeners. Here's the text in John 8, 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He is the light of the world. You either find light and truth and life in him, or you walk in darkness. Now again, if Christ is mistaken, if Christ is deceptive, if Christ is not who he claims to be, then you would, of course, reject these words, like you'd reject the words of any man that you absolutely know not to be true. But if Christ is who he claims to be, then these words are true. And to reject them is to reject him, and to reject him is to walk in darkness, and to walk in darkness means that you will end up in darkness. Those who walk in the light shall come into the fullness of light at the end of this life. Those who walk in darkness shall come into the fullness of darkness at the end of this life. So here we have in John 8:12, 12, Christ's clear revelation, his wonderful claim, and the corresponding promise. But following that, in verses 13 through 19, we have the Jews' continued rejection. Now remember, in verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world." The people that he was speaking to were the crowds that surrounded him in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, as it is sometimes called, at this juncture in Christ's ministry, close to the cross, but not there yet. We're not talking about days, we're talking about months, but toward the end of Christ's lifetime. And he spoke these words in the temple, and we have a good narrative, a good description of that occasion in chapter 7, which we've already covered. And then the first part of chapter 8, as you may recall, is the account of the woman taken in adultery, which was an interruption of what he was doing in the temple. He was teaching in the temple, and right while he was teaching, the religious leaders brought to him this woman taken in adultery, interrupted what he was doing, demanded that he give them an answer about what should be done with her, hoping that he would trap himself, trick himself, would harm himself by giving them an answer that they could use against him. And he was wiser than they were, and before it was over, they'd all departed, and Christ forgave the woman and instructed her to live a different life in the days to come. But now, that being over, he returns to what he was doing, and that's what we've got in verse 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What comes next? The rejection of Christ's words, the hostile rejection with the gracious correction by Christ with its insightful explanation. We find their short-sighted focus, and the usual rejection, the usual response to Jesus Christ by the majority of people. I hope you've discovered by now that true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a majority position. It's not a majority opinion. If you are one of these people who is so terribly concerned about what other people think of you that you are unwilling to take an unpopular position, then you will never become a Christian. You will never become a follower of Jesus Christ. You will never be saved. You will never walk in light. You are even now walking in darkness because you are more concerned about the approval of men than you are the approval of God. That's a foolish, that's a dangerous, that is a fatal position, and yet there are many people who are in that very category as I speak these words to you today. Jesus Christ is not embraced by the majority. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not, and never will be, a majority opinion. That's why I think it is so damaging for Christians and churches, which of course are made up of Christians, in our day to do whatever they can to try to make Christianity more popular. As if we can make it more popular, we can make it more successful. We can attract more people. The problem with Christianity is that it is, well, it's just not very cool. And that's the problem. And our responsibility is to get as many people as we can to embrace Christ. And so, since Christ in the traditional way that he is presented and the traditional way in which he is worshipped is not cool with most people, it's not popular in the world, then what we need to do is to change church, to change worship, to change our approach to Jesus Christ, to make it something that is popular in the world. So away we go, and you can see examples of this all around us. And it's all based upon not only a faulty premise, but a very dangerous one. Let's understand this and get it nailed down. Jesus Christ is not popular, is not going to be popular. Christianity, in its biblical form, is never going to be popular. And if you succeed in making it popular, the only way you can do that is to make it something different from biblical Christianity. Don't you understand that? When you change Christianity's unpopularity, uncoolness, into popularity and coolness, you have done so at the expense of truth. You have done so by changing the very nature of Christianity. Think about that. Think about it seriously. Please understand what is going on in much of Christendom today that is so detrimental to the revelation of Christ and the revelation that is found in Scripture. So Christ spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then we read, verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Hostile rejection. What are they saying? Well, they are saying that you make these claims, but you have no testimony, you have no witnesses to authenticate these claims. This apparently is based upon the understanding that in a court of law among Jews, a person could only be found guilty on the basis of two, and preferably three, but no less than two witnesses who would both testify the same thing. And in Jewish courts of law, that's the way truth was to be determined, because the judge is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Nobody knows everything. Here's the claim that someone makes, that this person did such and such. We are bringing them up. We are prosecuting them. We are asking you to deal with them because they have done something which is in violation of the law. Well, where are the witnesses? That's what happened, remember, in the account of the woman taken in adultery. Here came a group of witnesses. They all claimed to be witnesses. Here is a woman taken in adultery in the very act. So at least some of those people who brought the woman were presumably witnesses to the sin that had been committed, which was, of course, a violation of the law, and a very serious one, a violation of the seventh commandment of the ten, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it is true that the penalty prescribed in the law of Moses was death by stoning. But it had to be corroborated by witnesses. You couldn't stone someone on an accusation that they had committed adultery, because that may not be true. There have to be people who can testify that it is true by some kind of first-hand knowledge. And as the Bible tells us, if you are going to bear that kind of witness, then you need to be willing to take the lead in the execution. You need to cast the first stone. That's the background of what goes on in the account of the woman taken in adultery. And so Jesus dealt with these people, and you remember, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, ignoring their question for a moment, and then they persisted, and he said, you who are without sin, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. The person who claims to be a witness to her sin to her violation of the law, who himself, and this seems to be what Jesus is saying. This is not as clear, so clear that it can be said dogmatically and unequivocally that this is the only way that this can be understood. But what Jesus seems to be saying in that situation is, who among you is free from the same sin? Here you are, accusing this woman of being guilty of adultery and demanding that she be executed according to the law of Moses, which of course you know is not legally possible in this day of Roman rule. The Rome does not allow the Jews to carry out executions. That is reserved for the Roman government. The Jews have no power to do that. So you're under circumstances in which what you are calling for, demanding, is not legally possible to do. But Jesus doesn't say that. He could have said that, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, of course, I agree with the law of Moses, and she ought to be stoned, but that's not possible in our day and time. He doesn't say that. He says, whoever of you is without, and it seems to me that what he's saying is, whoever of you is without the same sin, in other words, is free from the sin of adultery, let him cast the first stone. And they left from the first to the last, from the oldest to the youngest of them. Every single one of those men, religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders, every single one of them left with the implication that all of them were guilty of adultery. They just hadn't been caught. They just hadn't been accused. But their consciences knew that they were guilty, and they apparently became aware in that moment that Jesus knew that they were guilty, which makes me suspect, and again, this is only speculation, that what Jesus wrote in the dust of the temple floor were the names of these people. He may have written something like this, and again, this is entirely speculation. He may have said a list of those who have committed adultery. Number one, the oldest man there. Number two, the second oldest man there. And listed all of those people, named them one by one as those who were guilty of adultery. And then he said, now, he who was without sin, let him cast the first stone at her. And they disappeared. Now there are no witnesses. Now there's nobody that can carry out the execution. Where are your accusers, woman? Are there any accusers here? Nope, nobody. They're all gone. Lord, not a single accuser. Then he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So Jesus resumes teaching in the temple and claims to be the light of the world, a tremendous claim. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. These are amazing claims, astonishing claims that he's making for himself. And they understood that. And so they came back in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, and these must have been different ones than the ones who had brought the woman taken in adultery. They've all disappeared. But these are ones who were not involved in that particular incident. And had not been exposed for their own hypocrisy and adultery. Then the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Again, back to this idea that it takes two or more witnesses to certify something is true. And so there's this hostile rejection of Jesus' claim, followed by Christ's correction, beginning in verse 14. Then Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Even if I bear witness of myself, And it, again, what he's saying is, if I bear witness of myself alone, if I make this claim and there are no witnesses to corroborate my claim, that doesn't mean that it's not true. Even in a court of law, a prosecution could be made against someone that would be true, but there weren't witnesses to certify it, so that it could not be acted upon in a court of law. But if the court of law says there is not enough evidence to find this person guilty, that does not certify that they're not guilty. It just certifies that there's not enough evidence to bring a legal verdict of guilty. They can't bring a legal prosecution. It doesn't really tell us whether the person's guilty or not. They're not being certified innocent. They're being found legally not guilty. And there's a difference between those two things. And so this is what Jesus is saying. Even if I bear witness of myself alone, that doesn't prove that my witness is not true. Just because there's no other witness to say I can certify that that's true doesn't mean that what I've said is not true. The absence of corroborating witnesses does not in itself prove that Christ's testimony is false or that any testimony is false. And furthermore, some things are overwhelmingly self-evident. They don't need corroborating witnesses. If the Son could speak, which of course it can't, but I'm doing this hypothetically for the sake of illustration, if the Son should speak someday and say, I am the light of the world, speaking of course in the physical sense, only a fool would claim that this testimony is a lie because there is no corroborating testimony. The light itself is the proof. What the Son says is true. It is, physically speaking, the light of the world, whether any other witness corroborates that or not. It's self-evidently true. And so Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from, or where I come from, rather, and where I am going. And now Jesus gets into this impossibility of people from one realm and category fully understanding someone from a different realm and category. It's a difference of natures. Christ is God. Christ's nature is divine. Christ's origin is eternal, and he has come from heaven, and he is the exalted Lord of glory. The Jews are human beings who, in their natural state, cannot understand spiritual things, and therefore are in spiritual blindness. And so, of course, they're not going to understand and accept his claims, but that doesn't mean they are not true. Here is one who is eternal, who is God, who is light and life, and has come from heaven to reveal that to us, to reveal himself to us. And these Jews stand there with their arms folded across their chests and say, you're lying because you are making this claim of yourself and there is no witness to corroborate it. And Jesus answered and said unto them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. And that was their problem, of course. You judge according to physical things that you can see with the physical eye. You don't understand spiritual truth. You don't understand me because you don't have a capacity to understand me because I am spiritual and you are not. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, this is interesting. Christ is not saying that he will never judge anyone, that he's not the judge, that he doesn't have the right to judge anyone. He's just saying at this particular instance, I'm not here in my teaching making evaluations, but you are, and you're making wrong ones. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. The Jews judge only according to physical appearance. Jesus does not judge in that manner, according to physical appearance. He judges according to truth, all the truth. He knows it all. He sees it all. He's not bound by human limitations. He's not bound by physical limitations. He's not bound by the inability to understand spiritual truth like they were. Just the opposite. He understands spiritual truth perfectly. And so, on the one hand, he does not judge. He's not doing that at the moment. But when he does so perfectly because of who he is. He cannot fail to judge perfectly according to truth, according to all of the evidence understood fully and completely, and therefore declaring and rendering a perfect judgment about anything and everything, anything that he addresses, anything that he evaluates, anything that he speaks concerning is always going to be absolute truth. Therefore, what he's saying is, if you're wise, you're going to listen to me. If you want to grow in your understanding, if you want to get out of this inability to judge properly, if you want to get out of this problem of being in darkness, then listen to me, receive my words, believe them. That's your only way out. That's your only way of escape. Back to what he just said in verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But of course, the opposite is true. He who does not follow me, he who will not receive me, he who is unwilling to accept my words, does what? Walks in darkness. And will end up in darkness. The folly of judging spiritual claims by physical criterion. What they were doing was taking the laws that pertained to the Jewish court that has to do with the examination of physical evidence. Whether a crime has been committed, there has to be physical evidence. There has to be testimony that can be corroborated by eyewitnesses, people who have actually seen this physical act, this physical violation of the law occur. That's the way that the courts work. That's the way they're supposed to work. That's the way they must work. But this is not the way you understand spiritual truth. Spiritual truth comes by faith, by believing the one who is true. And if you won't do that, you are in trouble eternally. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.